Amen. You may be seated. Our children's sermon is not happening today because Billy and family had gone on a cruise and are trying to fly home, and they have had repeated flight cancellations. So pray for safe return for the Eddie family that they are suffering, I think, in Florida right now. So everybody's got to be somewhere. Our passage this morning is not from the book of Titus. It is actually from 1 Timothy chapter 14, or 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. I wasn't certain we would have church, and then when we did have church, I wasn't sure that we would be able to do the live stream because our internet was down, and so I didn't want to do one if we weren't going to be able to live stream it to the folks who the Titus passage. So we're going to do one from a few years ago, but this is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 26 through verse 40, and we'll resume our Titus study next week. With Titus chapter 2, so if you want to read ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 26, hear God's word. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit, and so we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you help us to understand it? Would you cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish among your people? Would you help me to make much of Jesus? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? But would you use this word for our teaching and our correcting and our reproving and our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped this morning? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, like I said, we're taking a break from Titus to look at this passage from 1 Corinthians 14. And this is a text which has generated a great deal of debate and division. And that debate and division revolves around, what are we to do in our Sunday morning corporate gatherings? And by extension, as we answer that question, we're also answering, what are we to avoid doing in our Sunday morning gatherings? One of the challenges of reading Paul's letters to churches, whether it be in Corinth or Galatia or Rome or Philippi or Ephesus, is that we're only hearing one half of the conversation. We're hearing what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, but we're not hearing what the Corinthians are saying to Paul unless he quotes them. We don't have a copy of the letter which Paul has received from them, but we have his response to that correspondence. Now that doesn't leave us as hamstrung for an understanding that you might think. One half of a conversation is actually, in most situations, perfectly sufficient to get a read on what's going on. Call a busy mom or a dad one evening around 5 p.m., 6 p.m., and you'll hear on their half of the phone call, you'll hear mom say, "Tommy, please quit rubbing sour cream in your hair. You just got out of the tub. Becky, I don't care if you don't like Brussels sprouts. That's what we're having tonight." Stop right there. You're not coming into this house covered in mud. Tell your sister to spray you off with a hose. No, I don't care that it's 40 degrees outside. You can't come in the house like that. I can neither confirm nor deny if those are actual things some of you have heard me say if you called my home in the evening on a random weeknight. But if they are, the names have been changed to protect the guilty. In all of those scenarios, you wouldn't say, I have no idea what is going on at Scott's house. My admonishments and corrections would prove quite instructive at painting a picture for you of what was going on. I mean, the only thing crazier than rubbing sour cream in your hair is having to shout to someone, please stop rubbing sour cream in your hair. You just got out of the tub. A sentence I've said. That's how we can get a pretty reliable picture of what must have been happening in Corinth. Paul is correcting errors in the congregational life and the corporate worship. And we have a good sense of what must have been going on by what he addresses in the letters. If you have read 1 Corinthians before, you'll recall that Paul has outlined how tongues and prophecy were to function in their corporate gatherings. The spiritual gift of speaking in tongues that we see being utilized in the early church wasn't a prayer language or an ecstatic utterance. Rather, it was the miraculous ability to speak another human language for the purpose of sharing the gospel with someone in their native tongue. In the first part of chapter 14, Paul outlines that the gift is only of any value if there's someone who speaks that language in attendance who can understand what's being said. He also spoke of prophecy, and prophecy isn't some sort of crystal ball gazing, palm reading, or fortune telling. Rather, to prophesy means to speak that which is prophetic, namely to explain from the scriptures how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. These Corinthians didn't yet have the New Testament. They prophesied by showing Christ from the Old Testament. This morning, as we consider this text, we're going to look at the picture of chaos in the first part of verse 26. We're going to look at a picture of regulated order in 26 through 33. We're going to look at a reversal of Eden in verses 33 through 35. And we're going to look at a reminder of Paul's apostolic authority in verses 36 to 40. Look there at the first part of verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Many years ago, I ran into a man I know here in town who came to faith during the Jesus movement of the 70s. And he said to me, the way everyone in America does church is wrong. And it isn't biblical at all. It isn't what we see in the New Testament. He said, what we should do is we put all the chairs in a circle, and each person comes with a hymn and a lesson and a revelation and a tongue and an interpretation. Now, at first glance, when you just look at that, that sounds correct. In fact, it sounds a little bit like an elementary class show and tell session. But what I want you to see is that that isn't what Paul is describing. That this isn't Paul describing what the Corinthians should strive to do. Rather, he is summarizing the disorganized nature of their gatherings. Remember, Paul has been describing the disorder that exists in their meetings throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. So the first part of verse 26 is a summary of the chaotic nature of their worship, not a picture of what Paul wants to see practiced in Corinth. He's saying, what? What then, brothers? Everybody comes with their own sermon? Imagine the bedlam that would be a service where everyone shows up with a sermon. Everyone shows up with a foreign tongue that they're going to demonstrate. Everyone shows up with a revelation that they believe they've received. Sometimes when I greet people as they walk in on Sunday morning, sometimes they'll shake my hand and they'll say, what's your sermon going to be about today? But imagine if I said, my sermon is going to be about 1 Corinthians 14. What's your sermon going to be about? Or for the people who are up front singing to say, we're about to sing How Firm a Foundation, but you guys sing whatever you want to. That's not orderly worship. That would be a sort of chaotic variety show. Verse 26 is not a recipe for corporate worship. We know that because there are several elements that are missing from the things that we know Paul believes that orderly worship should have on Sunday mornings. There's no reference to prayer. There's no reference to reading of Scripture. There's no reference to the Lord's Supper. There's no reference to baptism. Paul's description in verse 26 is a summary of what's wrong with their gatherings. Do you see that? Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says, "In this passage, the apostle reproves them for their disorder and endeavors to correct and regulate their conduct for the future. He blames them for the confusion they introduced into the assembly by the ostentatiousness of their gifts." And now Paul's going to go on and describe a remedy to this confusion. Look there at the second half of verse 26. "Let all things be done for building up." As we are about to see, Paul is putting up parameters or guardrails to avoid disorder and chaos. It's important to notice that these apostolic teachings about corporate worship indicate that there was some structure or polity that oversaw all of these things. Not only did Paul give instruction on proper Lord's Day worship, he also, in the New Testament, instructs congregations to be governed and taught by elders from within the body. And we know that this must be the case here because all of these rules, so to speak, of course, require a traffic cop or referee to organize and orchestrate who speaks and who is silent during the gatherings. That is the role of elders in the church, and that is the role of elders here at Hope as well. They are charged with ensuring that the Scriptures are rightly taught and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are rightly administered. It is the elders elected by the congregation and examined by the other elders who are tasked with ensuring that our services are orderly, encouraging, and keeping with the teaching of Scripture. Verse 27, "If any speak a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God." We don't believe that the first century gift of speaking in tongues is still normative in the church today, but it's clear that it was in effect in Corinth. And it's unregulated exercise was causing confusion, but when regulated and interpreted by someone who spoke that language, the gift built up its hearers as they understood what the speaker was saying. Speaking in tongues is only of any value if there's someone in the congregation who understands what that tongue says. If I got up this morning and said, "I've decided to deliver this entire sermon in Swahili today," I don't know why you would stick around for that, because I'm guessing none of you speak Swahili, and I don't either. So, otherwise, Paul says, remain silent. Verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Similar to tongues, this gift of prophecy has likely found its fulfillment in the role of New Testament preaching and teaching. But again, the first century church didn't have the New Testament. So in the first century, the Holy Spirit gave the gift of prophecy to the church in a special measure, and even so, that prophecy was to be weighed and measured. It wasn't to be given in an unregulated sense. We still see that in a church. Men who preach in our pulpits in this church are regularly licensed and ordained in our denomination. It means that they have been examined by elders in the church to seek to weigh that man's knowledge of the Scripture, his grasp of God, of the gospel, and his giftedness at teaching. Why? Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Again, it's important to notice that for any of these principles to be observed in the church, it requires men overseeing this service. If Paul says in 20, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said," that presumes that there is someone doing the letting and doing the weighing. Do you see that? And we don't have to assume that all this happens in real time. That would be confusion. Rather, it is perfectly likely that those who wanted to speak to the congregation would share their thoughts with the church leaders in advance so those men could weigh and examine that teaching in the light of what they know to be true. and either allow it or disallow it. See, this requires a letter and a weigher. Verse 33b. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I think that's clear. Let's move on to the next part. What are we to make of this? The popularity of verse 34 and 35 is at an all-time low. What does Paul mean here? Well, the first thing we need to say is that he's not proposing absolute silence. If he is, then we need to go mute Caroline's mic when we come back up for the singing. Let's remember what he said back in chapter 11. In chapter 11 of this book, he says, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. We're not getting into head coverings this morning. And in verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? So which is it? Chapter 11, it sounds like Paul is okay with women praying and prophesying. And in chapter 14, it sounds like he's calling them to be silent. Not only does it first sound like Paul is contradicting our modern enlightened sensibilities, it sounds like Paul is contradicting himself. Well, I don't know if Paul knew what our secular culture's view would be in 2023. I don't know. But I know that he did know what he just said three chapters earlier. So he may not have known what 2,000 years in the future would hold, but he knew what he said a few paragraphs back. How are we to understand women in praying and prophesying in chapter 11 and their direction to be silent in chapter 14? If you'll recall, what we said in chapter 11 was that the praying and prophesying that Paul was speaking of there was just a picture of what everyone in the church does when we gather for worship. We together all have prayed together. We prayed corporately, out loud, men and women praying out loud. And corporate prayer would have been a part of the Corinthian gatherings as well. And the prophesying that was spoken of in chapter 11 was likely just what we all do when we sing hymns or we recite the creeds of the church. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, as we are singing and proclaiming God's mighty acts of creation and redemption together, we are prophesying. We are saying that which is prophetic. But when Paul gets to chapter 14, he's talking about women functioning in the role of pastor or teacher. That this section is best understood by reading in light of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam and Eve in the garden transgressed God's created order. Adam failed to properly shepherd his wife. He failed to guard against her being deceived. Rather than driving the serpent out of the garden, Adam passively allowed his wife to be deceived. He was passive when he should have led. Eve had been instructed by her husband Adam about God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that because God gave the command to Adam before he had even created Eve. But Eve, rather than submitting to what she had been taught by Adam, ate of the tree of which she knew not to eat. So Eve sinned by failing to submit, and Adam sinned by failing to lead. Adam sinned by abdicating his role of leading and protecting his wife. Paul is teaching us something about how we, in God's new creation, the church, are to refuse to imitate Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. But rather, we're called to respond rightly where Adam and Eve failed. What does this mean? Does this mean that men and women aren't equal? No. Both men and women are created in God's image, and both are equally valuable and equally precious to God. But Paul doesn't allow us to confuse equality with identicality. I can have a $100 cell phone and a $100 skill saw. They're both equally valuable, but they're not the same. Equal in value doesn't mean identical in our roles. Paul does not confuse or conflate equality with identicality. Just as God has given men and women different bodies, he's given men and women different roles, and those roles are tied to our created nature. He's not being arbitrary. We shouldn't believe that God flipped a coin and said, heads men get to preach, tails women get to preach. Oh, heads it is. By no means. God created men and women, and he loves men and women more than we love ourselves. And he loves his church more than we love it. And he created us. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he builds his church, and he alone has the authority to structure it. As such, he knows that given our sin patterns, men, I promise you, would be perfectly willing to sit on their rear end and let women do all the heavy lifting. They would. Just like Adam was perfectly willing to be passive when he should have led, So God calls men to lead. And he knows that given their sin nature, women would be perfectly willing to desire to rule and reign, but he calls them to submit. That's exactly what he said in Genesis 3 to Eve. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Or a clearer rendering of Genesis 3:16 in the New Living Translation says, you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. My sin nature of passivity is such that leading and shepherding isn't easy. Easy would be that I skip over passages that I think would ruffle some feathers. Easy would be I only say things to you that are easy to hear, that are culturally relevant, that are politically correct and non-offensive. This command also gives an intimidatingly high bar to husbands. If women are called to ask their husbands to instruct them in areas they're unclear on, that means, therefore, that husbands are called to make sure that they know and understand God's word and are able to lead their families in understanding the faith. If women are to ask their husbands these questions, it's a command that husbands are to be the resident theologian in their home. And sadly, very few men are. Paul knows that these teachings, these guardrails, these calls to who yields and who leads, to who submits, will receive some pushback. So someone will say that this teaching is quenching their free exercise of their spiritual gifts. So before anyone can launch an objection, Paul says, look at verse 36 through 40. He says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. What is Paul saying? He's saying that if you were truly given these gifts of the Spirit, you will recognize that Paul is an apostle of God and his commands are of the Lord. If you do not recognize that, then your gifts won't be recognized here, Paul says. It is good to desire these spiritual gifts, but no gifts exercised in a disorderly manner will benefit and build up the church. Beloved, when we bristle at these calls to obey, when we bristle at these calls to submit, we're failing to imitate Christ. If we are too good to submit, then we're claiming to be better than Christ. Christ submitted to the will of his heavenly Father, and he calls all of us men and women to submit as well. Submit to whatever he says is best for the orderly worship of his church. As we do it, we remember that Philippians 2 tells us that he was obedient, that he submitted and was obedient to the point of death. On the cross, Christ submitted himself to his Father's righteous justice. He submitted himself to the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. Christ, our sinless Savior, was punished on the cross for all of our failures to submit ourselves to God's holy law. We do not want to submit to the point of uncomfortableness or awkwardness or inconvenience. And Philippians 2 says, Jesus submitted to the point of death. for all of our insistence on our own way, all of our self-serving, arrogant desires to be sovereign, Christ took those sins to the cross. He became the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And as such, we're forgiven of our sins and made able to obey. We are called no longer slaves to sin, no longer unable to please God. We who belong to Christ are counted as righteous and made more and more into the image of Him who saved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's true even when it's not easy to hear. Father, would you write the eternal word, truth of your word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.